Okay. So today we pick up our series in Romans that we were last doing in April last year. We took a few weeks off to do some things in Job and Psalms and Hebrews, but we're back to Romans. We are in Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 11 today. We're gonna sneak back to verse 1 and read verses 1 through 11. Would you stand with me as I read that, please? Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And now the text for today. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Word of the Lord, you may be seated. So the framework today is pretty straightforward, and it's probably on the screen. Rescued, reconciled, and rejoicing. That's what we have. If you're a stickler for details, that is not the title you'll see in your bulletin, nor on the sign outside, which is my vote cast for not having to actually give a sermon a title, because the more you dig into it, the more you realize what it's really about, and it's not really about. It is, but it's not really about fully what's in the bulletin, as it seemed on Monday. But, so these are the three pillars that we're going to grow out. We're going to build these guys out, connect them, and then we'll be done. So first, verses 6 through 8, rescued. These verses lay out very plainly that Christ died for his people. And this is the rescue mission, plain and simple. We will look just a bit more deeply. Verse 6 is Exhibit A. While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Please note here the intentionality of God in Christ. The time was right. There was nothing accidental about any of this. God seems to have a very good sense of timing. And it's throughout the scriptures as well. Galatians 4:4 and 5 talk about in the fullness of time, when it had come, God sent his Son under the law to redeem those under the law. In Mark's gospel, the very first words that we get recorded of Jesus are him saying, the time is now fulfilled. Repent and believe. The kingdom of God is here. Now, he said words before that, but these are the first ones that we see. That's profound. 1 Timothy 2 describes Jesus' death, his ransom, as a testimony given at the proper time. Titus 1 speaks about eternal life being manifested in the proper time through the preaching of the gospel. And 1 Timothy 6 talks about Christ's return being at the proper time. So this is not accidental. These are not throwaway words, that at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Second, in this section, let's not miss God's love for the unlovely. As we read earlier from Romans chapter 5, verse 1, that we have, through Jesus, peace with God. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God and in our sufferings, all because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Spirit given. And verse 8 then clarifies that for us even more. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Dying for the unlovely, loving the unlovable. We'll come back to that in a second. But while we're here, in verse 6, while we were weak, Christ dying for the ungodly, we get the first couple of several words in this section that describe us in not such flattering terms. Weak, powerless, helpless, ineffective, ungodly. That is, everything that is not God and not toward God, this is how we're described. Verse 7, by contrast, not righteous. Verse 7, by contrast, not good. Verse 8, sinners. Verse 9, under God's wrath. Verse 10, enemies of God. It's quite a resume that we have. Not so impressive, but consistent and thorough. And Romans 5 is not alone here. Romans 3:12, we're described collectively as worthless, and individually as being unable to do good, not even one of us. Colossians 1:21 describes us as having been alienated and hostile in mind. Ephesians 2, verses 1 and 5, speaks of us as being dead in our trespasses. And Romans 8, verse 7, speaks of us as being hostile to God. Not only unable, but unwilling to submit to God's law or to please him. We could keep pulling those out. They're just everywhere. The person outside of God's grace, it's a dreadful but accurate description. Which makes Christ's love, his sacrifice, all the more amazing. If you don't get that, then you just need to sit with Romans 5 in front of you and just read and read and pray that God would show this to you. Because it is astounding. Sometimes, Heidi might disagree with this, but sometimes words do escape me. And my kids would certainly disagree with that. But so I'm thankful for times where I can find words from someone else. And these are some words about this, Christ died for the ungodly, that you need to hear. They are from a guy that you hear from occasionally here, Charles Spurgeon, great preacher from many moons ago, middle of the 1800s. So allow me, if you would, to read this. Quote, I would not mind if I were condemned to live 50 more years and never be allowed to speak but these 5 words, if I might be allowed to utter them in the ear of every man and woman and child who lives. Christ died for the ungodly. It's the best message that even angels could bring to men. In the proclamation of this, the whole church ought to take its share. Those who can address thousands should be diligent to cry aloud, "Christ died for the ungodly." But those who can speak to one or write a letter to one must keep on at this, "Christ died for the ungodly." Shout it out or whisper it out. Print it in capitals or write it in a lady's hand, "Christ died for the ungodly." Speak it solemnly. It is not a thing for jest. Speak it joyfully. It is not a theme for sorrow, but for joy. Speak it firmly. It is indisputable fact. Facts of science, as they call them, are always questioned, but this is unquestionable. Speak it earnestly, for if there be any truth which ought to arouse all a man's soul, it is this: Christ died for the ungodly. Speak it where the ungodly live, and that is at your own house. Speak it also down in the dark corners of the city, in the haunts of debauchery, in the home of the thief, in the den of the depraved. Tell it in the jail, and sit down at the dying bed and read in a tender whisper, "Christ died for the ungodly." When you pass the harlot in the street, do not give a toss with that proud head of yours, but remember that Christ died for the ungodly. And when you recollect those that injured you, say no bitter word, but hold your tongue and remember, Christ died for the ungodly. Make this henceforth the message of your life: Christ died for the ungodly. End quote. Paul himself is so astounded by these words in verse 6 that verse 7 expresses his amazement by contrast. After "Christ died for the ungodly" is written, then he writes, "For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die." Peradventure, the King James writes. It's one of my favorite King James words, peradventure. Perhaps peradventure for a good person one might dare to die. So Paul is saying here in verse 7 that even for the best among us, for those most upstanding and law-abiding citizens, those of what we would call fine moral fiber, those who benefit society the most by their caring and their philanthropy and you know, building stuff that we put their name on, it is only then, with great difficulty and courage, that we even think about dying for someone like that. That's a big deal, to die for someone else. Even a really good someone else. That's a big deal. The point here is that sacrifice requires love. It demonstrates love. It is about the one dying, not about the one being died for. This is what we see in verses 6 and 8. As Paul then turns back to Christ with contrasting this again, and he says, "But God shows his love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." We make a pretty big deal in this place about God's glory, and rightly so. God has made it clear in his word that he is about his glory. He created us to declare his glory, Isaiah 43:7. The heavens and the earth declare his glory, Psalm 57, Psalm 19. He is rightly jealous for his glory and will not share it with another, Isaiah 48. He has chosen the weak to declare his strength, the foolish to declare his wisdom, 1 Corinthians 1. And he turns the heart of the ungodly to himself, putting his mercy on display, Romans 9, all for his glory. All that is true, and we rejoice in it. And we rejoice in the God who makes that so. But do you also understand that God is madly in love with you, brother, sister? Do you understand that? These are not contradictory thoughts, that God is crazy about his children. So much so that he sent his son to die when we were ungodly, the most putrid, wretched thing you can imagine. As we ponder how much we would have to die, or how much we would have to love to die for another person, even a good or righteous person, do you see that God is demonstrating, putting on display his love in what he has done? That is an amazing thing to me. 1 John 3, verse 1 reads, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God." It's an amazing, wonderful promise. Okay, before we leave verses 6 to 8, there are just a handful of other tidbits that we want to scratch around in. The first is this idea of substitution. Verse 6, Christ died for the ungodly. For, tiny little word, really big meaning. We do this every day the way we speak of things, right? I tell Heidi, "Here, let me get that for you. Let me carry that for you." I see Luke opening a pickup door for Leah, opening the door for her, right? This is substitution. I pick up something that Heidi does not now need to pick up. I have substituted myself. Luke is doing something that then Leah does not need to do. These pictures are around us all the time, and we speak this way, but we just miss it. But it's right here. Christ died for the ungodly in substitution so that our death, the spiritual death, would not occur for the children of God. All right. Second thing here, we've talked about God's love, but specifically I want you to see that this is God the Father's love being expressed. Verse 8, "God showed his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." The point here is just to battle against some wrong thinking, that we can build a picture in our mind that from eternity past, God has hated everything and Jesus has loved everything, and that for centuries and millennia, Jesus has been begging and imploring the mean God the Father to somehow let him go do something about it, that God is sitting there with his arms folded, not caring at all. Until finally, Jesus convinces God the Father, "Okay, we've got this plan, we'll figure it out, we'll go do it this way." This is not at all the reality. God, the triune God, is in perfect communion with himself, and God the Father loves his children. Yeah. Okay? Third thing, before we move on to verse 9, is assurance. Why does God love me? Why would he love me more tomorrow than today? Why would he love me less tomorrow than today? What's underneath the Father's love for us? I have another dead guy to quote. This guy's name is Charles Hodge. He wrote a towering, wonderful commentary on Romans that I can understand about 20% of. And this is part of the section that I could understand. But here we go. Quote, "If God loved us because we loved him, he would love us only so long as we love him, and on that condition. And then our salvation would depend on the constancy of our treacherous hearts. But God loved us as sinners, as Christ died for us as ungodly, our salvation depends not on our loveliness, but on the constancy of the love of God. End quote. That is great assurance. That is great assurance. We see pictures of this in our families, right? But nothing like what we have promised us from God. So I can't really add much to that, but to say, be assured in God's love. It's a fabulous promise. Okay. Verses 9 and 10, we're into reconciled now, for those keeping score. Verses 9 and 10 of Romans 5. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. So Paul, having established in verses 6 to 8, and then more broadly in verses 1 through 8 of Romans 5, the fact that Christ died as a substitute for sinners, he extends this logic and shares even more of the sweet promises that God has. The argument here is called one from the greater to the lesser. And it really means if God does this one thing, he is going to do all that follows, right? If he did this great thing in sending Jesus to die for sins, he will not drop the ball somewhere along the way and make that great thing useless. God does not waste effort. God does not waste the blood of his Son by dropping the ball somewhere later. For us, this argument is also from the past, what we know, we see, it's chronicled, the death of Christ, to the future. Things that we read about, but just haven't happened. So it is also an argument from what we know to what we just don't know yet. So see the verb tenses here. Paul established these. We have now been justified. We were reconciled to God. We are reconciled. These are done, finished things. Fully completed, accomplished by the death of Jesus Christ. There's nothing to add. No way to improve upon it. These things, our justification and our reconciliation, are simply completed, finished matters. And now from these, Paul argues that, okay, if this is true, then how much more shall we be saved by him, saved by his life? So the point here is that we do not have a God of half measures and unfinished business. We have a tiny little perspective in the history of history where things look unfinished. I mean, they do. Because the world's a mess. Doesn't necessarily look like God's in control. But God's plan is working out in his perfect timing. Working out his holy purposes with great intentionality. Some examples of this. If God sent his Son to be humbled and born in the likeness of a man, from Philippians 2, we heard that read earlier. And if that Son lived a perfectly obedient and sinless life, though tempted in every way that we are yet without sin, from Hebrews 4. And if that Son allowed himself to be humiliated and to suffer, even to the point of death, from John 10. And if while on that cross, that Son underwent some sort of forsakenness, some sort of breach with the Father that we simply can't understand, bearing in that time the curse of all the sins of all of God's people, of all time. If that's all true, and it is, do you really believe God will stop there? Do you really believe that, well, sorry, the car's out of gas, this is all we got. The rest, yeah, you're on your own. It's all I have. God will not leave us in that position. God will not fix something and just leave us dangling. Figure it out the rest of the way yourself. This is the better covenant we're talking about of Hebrews 7 in verse 25, where we read that Jesus is able to save to the uttermost or completely or forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. That's what's happening right now. Jesus is living in heaven to make intercession for you and for me, brother, sister. His work on earth was finished. He did give his life for sins, but his work goes on in heaven. This is the point of the verses here. How much more? If we've been saved by his, if we've been justified and reconciled by his death, how much more are we saved now by his life? This is the better covenant of Philippians 1:6, where we're promised that God, who began a good work in us, will bring it to completion in the day of Jesus Christ. These are great promises. These are amazing things. Do you know them? Do you see them? Do you dwell on them? Do you thank God for them? I implore you, spend some time thanking God for these, for a God who finishes what he begins. In a word, what we're talking about here is God's work of keeping those who are his. If we're justified, that is declared to be righteous, and we're reconciled, this relationship is restored, how much more shall we be saved by the life of Jesus while he's now at the Father's right hand, living to make intercession? Okay. A couple quick observations here as well before we go on to verse 11. Wrath and reconciliation are the language of relationship and are very personal. These are very personal things that are being spoken of. It's not altogether uncommon to hear people, when evangelizing, speaking about you need to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. To a degree, that's speaking rightly. And we grant charity to those who say that because we know what they mean. But if you are sitting here as an unbeliever, or you think that you're sitting on the fence, not taking a side, you have a relationship with God right now. It's deeply personal because you are his enemy. That is deeply personal. It's not the kind of relationship you should have, but it is a relationship nonetheless. So if you have not seen yourself in this place of the weak, the ungodly, from Romans 5:6, if you have not placed your faith in the finished work of Christ, you are God's enemy. His wrath rests upon you at this moment. And if you die in that state, you will continue to have a relationship like that with God. Exceptionally personal. By the same token, we see reconciliation here. This is about relationship as well. But here, relationship fixed, restored, corrected. And we use this as well in our everyday discourse. We talk about reconciliation and being reconciled. So we understand that this is precisely what Jesus did. That through his death, he has done this for the children of God. He has restored our relationship with God the Father. Okay. Second big point before we go on to verse 11 is about this deal of intercession. That's one of those $20 words that, you know, we think is really awesome. But we want to make sure that we get this, that we understand what that is. For me, breaking these things apart into their pieces helps me understand, right? So we have inter, which just simply means between or among two or more things. We talk about international treaties between nations. We talk about intercontinental missiles that fly over oceans. Intercostal muscles that connect ribs between two ribs. We even talk about this thing called the internet that is just connects networks. It's a network of networks. All right, so we get inter. We think about that. But the rest of this, seed or session, intercede, it really just means to go, to move, to go forward, to go. And we see that in words like to proceed, right? When we proceed with something or there is a procession, we're going forward. And when we recede or we have a recession, whether it's the receding of a hairline or the receding of floodwaters or a recession in the economy, well, things are going backwards, right? We were at a wedding last evening, and they had a processional when everybody came in. And then they had a recessional where everybody went out. Right? This is the way we work, it's the way we speak. So interceding simply means to go between. This is it, go between. This is what Jesus is doing and continues to do in heaven as he lives at the right hand of God the Father. He intercedes, he goes, continues to go between us and the Father. All right. All right, we've done enough damage there. Verse 11. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. So Paul now ascends to sort of the pinnacle of this section. He's laid the groundwork in verses 6 through 8 to talk about just the facts of the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ, justification, reconciliation. He has provided us assurance. And then he's told us how much more so God or Jesus lives to make intercession for us through his life as a forever priest. And then in verse 11, Paul starts with, more than that. And the question is, really, Paul? There's more? He's not done, right? He's just building these layers up. And so the question is, what more could there be, right? We have been saved. We are saved. We are being saved. We have a promise of Jesus at the right hand of the Father forever, continuing to intercede for us. Well, what more could there be? I mean, what are you going to put on top of that? And the answer is joy, which is amazing. A commentator that I read this week refers to this as Paul ascending into the highest strains of glorying. I like that. That this is what is happening. We are being called to joy. We're called to rejoice in God and in the salvation that he has provided. Not merely mentally ascend to these and say, well, that's great. You know, okay, I get it. It's like a chemical formula, right? You know, that we put all the things together, you know, and I get a blue liquid and, okay, I'm done. That's great. Not at all. We see that. The truth is there, but we rejoice in God, in the truth. We're called to be as crazy in love with God as he is about us. So some things about this rejoicing to note from verse 11. Our rejoicing is in God. Okay? Seems simple, but we get this wrong. I get this wrong every day. What I rejoice in, what I give thanks in. God is the object of our rejoicing. Our rejoicing in a warm, sunny day, should we ever have one, should not be in the sun itself, but in the one who established the sun and who has made winter and summer, from Psalm 74. If we rejoice at the end of a productive semester, we shouldn't be rejoicing directly in that, but rejoicing in the one who gives knowledge to those who have understanding, Daniel 2. I would submit that even in our salvation, bear with me, that if we are rejoicing in our salvation apart from rejoicing in God as the author of salvation, we're missing it. If your goal is merely to be saved, be in heaven, you're missing part of the deal here. Because the goal here is to rejoice in the salvation that God is providing, to rejoice in the God of our salvation. Go test that in Scripture through one of those wonderful devices that you can search the entire Scripture for words like rejoice and salvation in the same verse, and you will be astounded just every time. It is not merely rejoicing in salvation, it is rejoicing in the God of my salvation, rejoicing in your salvation, God. That's what I'm rejoicing in. So our rejoicing is in God. That is what we're after. Second, our rejoicing is through Jesus Christ. And that should take our minds immediately back to verses 6 through 10. And we should see this sort of replayed in front of our eyes. When we see and acknowledge Jesus, what he has done and what he is doing, we're reminded that this gift of God was all worked through Jesus, right? I mean, he was the actor who did all this, who does all this. We could not have worked it up, nor can we maintain it ourselves. It is only through Jesus that we have received this amazing salvation. And so we rejoice in God and through Jesus. So finally, what do we do with this gift? What do we do as we rejoice in God? I believe that 2 Corinthians 5 helps us here. If you'd turn to that, 2 Corinthians 5, starting in verse 17, I found this very helpful. These are familiar words. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. So again, this is that great news in which we are rejoicing. And gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. So I would submit to you that this helps us understand what is at least some part of our responsibility as recipients of this reconciliation, is that we are messengers of it. This is what we do. This has been entrusted to us, brothers and sisters, this message of reconciliation. As you heard earlier from Spurgeon, if you have an audience of thousands, shout it. Christ died for the ungodly. If you have an audience of three in your home, speak it. Christ died for the ungodly. implore people to be reconciled to God. Okay. So let's start right here and now. So to you, if you are an unbeliever in this room, here is the imploring. Make no mistake. Without faith in Christ, you are God's enemy. You will die in your sin and be forever as you are now, ungodly. So I implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Do you say that, well, surely God could never love me, I'm too sinful, too wretched? Have you not been listening? Will you sit there and look Romans 5, verse 6, square in the eye and call God a liar? He says that Christ died for the ungodly. But you say, well, not for me, I'm too ungodly. Friend, you underestimate God's grace. I implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Or do you say, well, I'm not perfect, but ungodly, that's a little bit over the top. That's certainly not me. After all, you are here. It's a worship service, and you're here. You're in the building. You're in the room. Maybe you're here most Sundays, maybe every Sunday. You might even be part of a community group, a couple Bible studies. You may know all the basics, God, Jesus, the cross. You may even have a Bible with your name in gold on the front cover, sitting right there on your lap at this point. God is not impressed with any of that. You agree that you're not sinless, but certainly there are many more around you who are far worse right here in this room. Certainly your efforts count for something, don't they? They are filthy rags, all of our deeds together. But do you really dare to call yourself well? Do you dare to call yourself one of those who has no need of a physician? Do you really want to stand there? Do you so align yourself alongside Christ's righteousness? You grossly underestimate God's holiness. And I implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. All right. And to you, brothers and sisters here, let me just read Romans 6:11 for us. Let us then rejoice. Romans 5:11. Let us rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your ministry of reconciliation that you worked through your Son, that he came, he died for the ungodly. We thank you, Father, that much more than that, he lives today as a forever priest to make intercession for those whom you have chosen. And we thank you, Father, that we know that you have many more to call, and we ask that you would work in hearts and minds even now. Would you be pleased to glorify yourself through the saving of people? We pray all in Jesus' name. Amen.